Good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. I'm going to do the very best I can to keep you from going to sleep. I think you'll be interested in what we're going to talk about, because we're going to talk about the Word of God again. It has been a distinct pleasure to be here. You know, life is made up of little trips. Do you ever think about that? Every day is a little trip somewhere. And some trips are longer than others, and some trips are profitable, and some are not. And some trips result in great things, and some trips result in bad things. But through it all, if God is on your side, things are good. And the adventure of life is the trip of a lifetime. So I hope that the little trip that we've had together, the little adventure that we have shared, will be one that will be memorable to you, and that we will enjoy it for a long time to come. I know I will. I know I'm going to have pictures of you people, and some morning I'll wake up about 2 o'clock in the morning and some of you folks will pop in my mind. And when you do, I'm going to feel all warm and good on the inside, because I'm going to know that you're here and that you're doing the best that you can to serve God. And that'll just be a great pleasure for me. Thank you for being so good to Norma and me. And I'm thankful to be with George and Nancy, and to share with them the good things that they share with you here. They're wonderful people, and I know you're glad that they're here with you. I hope they stay a long, long time. Thank you for all your kindness, for every act of civility that you've extended, for every approbation that you've made, for every kindness that you've extended to Norm and me. I thank you so much, and in the name of God, thank you. Turn with me to Luke, the 18th chapter. You don't have to do that if you'll listen carefully. We're going to read again from the Word of God, from Luke chapter 18. He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry night and day unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain, which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, forgive me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer them to come unto me. Suffer the little children, and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said to him, why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not bear false witness, do not steal, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, all these things I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And when he heard this, He was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they that heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" And he said, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "Lo, we have left all and followed thee." And he said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come eternal life." Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again." They understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. This narrative, which I've read in your hearing this afternoon, takes place at the end of Christ's ministry. He's just weeks from his demise. He's making his way toward Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaits him there. He understands that he's going to be sorely treated and horribly beaten and scourged. And then he's going to die there, and he knows that. He knows why he came. And at this time, he's not particularly interested in trying to get the masses together. He's preached to the huge masses now. Now he's trying to get his disciples to listen to him carefully about the kingdom, so that when he's gone, they will have an idea of what this kingdom is all about. I don't know if you noticed, but as we were reading this narrative from Luke's gospel, over and over and over, the kingdom of God is mentioned. The kingdom of God here is not particularly the church. The church sometimes is the kingdom. But here he's talking about the reign of Christ in the hearts of the people. The church and the kingdom are the same thing sometimes, but the kingdom is very often less than that in the minds of the people. It's the rule of God. Look in the chapter just before, when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. He answered and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there.'" And listen to it. "Behold, the kingdom of God is within you." He's talking about Christ reigning in the hearts of the people. Now that will eventually become what is the church. But listen to what he says about that. He's making preparations for the kingdom. They thought that the kingdom would be Solomonic, or like Solomon's kingdom, or like David's kingdom, or they would have this Messiah that would come in and he would just rout all the Romans and get them out of the way and restore the temple and have everything like it was before. But Jesus knew that that was not the kind of kingdom that he was coming to make. And so he's trying to get them to see that. So what we have in Luke the 18th chapter is some preparations for the kingdom. I should like to look at some of them. This is how people in the kingdom, in the church eventually, are going to be. This is how those that accept the reign of Christ in their hearts, this is how they will be, the kind of people they will be. First of all, he says they will be a praying people. He tells about this unjust judge. There was a lady, she just was after him all the while, trying to get him to do something about her adversaries, those who were enemies. And he wouldn't do anything. This more than likely was a Gentile judge, because had it been a Jewish judge, there would have been three or four judges. The fact of the matter is that the judge doesn't do anything for a long time, and she keeps on and keeps on, and then keeps on keeping on. And the first thing you know, he says to himself, "This woman is driving me crazy. She's bugging me badly." And so he goes ahead and takes care of her adversaries. Now, Jesus said, when the Lord comes, will he find faith on the earth? What he's asking is, will he find this kind of faith? This kind of lady kept on keeping on. And he's saying that's what we have to do. We have to keep on praying. Could I ask you a question? How long has it been since you prayed 5 minutes? Can I ask you another question? How long has it been since you watched the news 5 minutes? How long has it been since you played your iPod in your ear 5 minutes? You see, we need to take some time and separate ourselves from the existing circumstances and all of the problems of life and all the duresses and pressures that come with it. And we need to talk to God regularly. I go places, and maybe we're at some place having dinner, and the phone rings. A fellow picks up the phone, and he says, "Hello." And then all of a sudden, he said, "Is it Daddy? Is it old baby girl?" You know who's calling. It's a grandkid. You know what I mean? So then, don't you think that the Father loves to hear from us like that? That's what he's saying here. He says you need to pray all the time in this kingdom. This kingdom people is going to be a people that pray, pray, pray. Now, that's not saying that. Paul said it this way in Ephesians, in 1 Thessalonians 5, when he said, pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean that you get up on Monday morning and you say, "Our Father which art in heaven," and you start praying and you pray all day, and then when you go to bed at night, then finally you say, "In the name of Jesus Christ," no. He's saying pray consistently. Consistently. I pray two or three prayers that are three or four words. Some of them I've prayed so many times that I think the Lord says, "Oh, here he comes again." You ever just stop when you're faced with something difficult and say, "God, please help me." Four words. You ever look across the room at some brown-eyed, white-headed lady and feel love in your heart and say, "Thank you, Lord." You know, people who pray are the people who have God involved in their lives. They have a Father that they know cares, and they stay in constant contact with Him. And the reason they do that is because they know that He loves them, and He knows that they love Him. And so this kind of love affair that develops between people who are forgiven sinners, who are now in the favor of God, who have accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord of their hearts, that people become very, very important to the Lord. And so He likes to hear. We need to stop, divest ourselves of all of the problems and difficulties, and thank God for what we have. I think that we of all people should be the people that would thank God for our blessings. We have a multitudinous number of blessings. We have just been sumptuously blessed. We have everything we could possibly want. What in the world is going on when you can punch a button and watch the news in Iran? What in the world is going on when you can go to the hospital and they can photograph your body and find out what's wrong with it and do the things that are necessary to fix it? What kind of blessings do we have? We have all that we want to eat. We have more than we need to eat. We have all these kind of blessings that have to do with clothing and homes and cars and everything else. And whoever was before us who got on a veritable bullet and flew from New York to Rome in just a matter of hours. How do you do that? Well, because we have blessings. Don't you think we ought to thank God? Prayer is thanking God. Prayer is asking God. Prayer is making sure that you have a constant contact with Him who is in your favor. So in this new kingdom, it was a praying people. It's going to be a praying people, Jesus said. They'll be in contact. Then He moves on a little bit further and He spake a parable to them about certain who trusted in themselves that they were wise and despised others. They thought they were righteous and everybody else wasn't. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and said with himself, he makes all of this wonderful verbiage, you know, that's the way he works. He is saying here, we need to learn to guard against self-righteousness. These Pharisees, they sounded trumpets before them. They heralded their arrival, had their arrival heralded by trumpets. And when they got there, they spoke in dulcet tones. And they articulated great sayings before the people. They wanted to be heard, Jesus said, for their much speaking. And so they did all of this fabulous Aristotle rhetoric. They did all of these fancy sayings to people. Kind of like preachers do today. I don't know why it is, but it seems to me that preachers have their own language. You ever notice that? Preachers can't say God. They have to say God and grunt afterward. And they can't say spiritual. They have to say spiritual. And why can't we just talk about spiritual things and God? That's what we are. That's who we are. That's why we are. So we don't need that kind of thing. So he said, this old Pharisee, he said, I thank thee that I'm not as other people. Oh God, I give my tithes twice in the week. I'm in everybody's favor. And he made all of this articulated verbiage. And then he said there was this publican. And this publican wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he smote on his chest and said, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Publicans were interesting. There is a phenomenon called Pax Romana, Pax Romano. And it meant the peace of Rome. The peace of Rome. And what it had to do with the Roman philosophy. The Roman philosophy was to go in and occupy a territory, defeat the army there and occupy the territory, bring all their troops in there and get everybody settled back down again, get the religious people. They didn't try to change the religion nor the government. They just made everybody subject to Rome, and they made them subject by farming, by making taxes necessary. So what the publicans did, they farmed taxes. They worked on behalf of the Romans. They were Israelites. They were Jews. But they farmed taxes. They would go around and collect the taxes for the Romans to sustain the peace of Rome. That was the army. So then, the publican, he was hated. He was the loan shark of that day. So Jesus said this publican wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. He had a certain humility about him. He said he bowed his head and smote himself on the chest and said, God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. Do you know what we are? We are a fellowship of forgiven sinners. That's what we are, all of us. And what he's trying to say about this new kingdom language is, you don't be self-righteous about who you are. Because you're just a forgiven sinner. That's all you are. You don't have to be self-righteous. You don't have to go around flaunting your righteousness. You don't have to go around telling people how wonderful you are. You just don't do that. He said, this man didn't go down to his house justified that made all of this verbiage, but the one who said, I'm just a sinner trying to do the best I can, he's the one that God said is justified. And the radical idea in justification is forgiveness. So then, in this kingdom, he said, we have to guard against self-righteousness. Let me make one other quick observation. We have the truth of the gospel. We're not the biggest group in San Marcos or even around the area. But we have the truth. But we must be very careful that we do not look down on other people who don't have the truth. We need to be careful that we say what we need to say to them in a spirit of love for their souls rather than flaunting our own righteousness. We must not do that. We must make them understand that we're not trying to get you to come over here to church so you'll be a part of us. We're trying to get you to come over here to services so that you can obey the gospel and be part of Him. That's the important consideration. So we have to watch about being self-righteous. That's a meekness that we must have. The spirit of meekness is necessary for the people of God. The old Greek word that was translated with our word Greek was a word that was used to describe the domesticating of animals, taming of animals. We must be that kind of meek person. We have strength under control. That's the idea. When you break a horse to ride, you break the horse, but you don't break his spirit. You make him so that the spirit is controlled by the reins and the bridle. That's how you make him. You use his strength. So that's us. We must have that kind of strength, but without the braggadocio. We don't need that. So we have to be careful. In this kingdom, he says, there remains a spirit of humility. And he says just exactly that. He said, they that humbleth themselves shall be exalted, and the ones that are exalted in their own minds will be humbled. We must have then a spirit of humility. They brought unto him also infants, that he would touch them. And when his disciples saw it, they rebuked him. But Jesus said, suffer the little children to come unto me. Humility is a strange thing, isn't it? The minute you say you got it, you lost it. There was a fellow in a plant there in Houston that won the award at the plant for being the most humble man at the plant. And then they took it away from him because he accepted it. Now, I made that up. But it serves to show what I'm trying to say. Humility is a strange thing. It's hard to really define it. The fact of the matter is, you don't get up some Monday morning and get your shoulders turned in like this and your head down and you barely look at anybody and you go around in a real small piety kind of way and you're humble. That's not humility. I'll tell you how you become humble. You get up on Monday morning and you say, I'm going to be the best Christian I can possibly be today. And you become humble. You become humble because you subordinate yourself, because you subject yourself, because you give yourself to Him, you see. You give yourself to Him and you become what you're supposed to be. And so He said, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. He says now in this reign of Christ that we're going to have established, which we'll make the church one day, He says, this kingdom of God which we're going to establish is going to have humble children in it. People that have the attitude of a little child. Well, what does that mean? He said, except you become as little children, you shall in no wise enter therein. Well, what is a little child? Well, first of all, little children are learners. They're open to hearing. They're humble about that. We picked up little Haley at Beaumont, where my son lives. We just barely got out of the yard, headed back to Houston with her. All of a sudden, she started asking questions. Nana, why are stop signs red? Why does that car look like that? Why is this over here? And we'd go a little further, and she'd say, why do they make those signs go on and on like that? How did they do that? And on we got, finally we got about halfway to Houston about Winnie, and she turned to Norma and she said, Nana, tell me things I don't know. Listen to me. That's what we need. That's what we must be. Tell me things I don't know. Let me find out. Little children want that kind of thing. That's the spirit of humility that the Lord is looking for. Not only are little children easy to instruct, they're very forgiving. Kenny McMasters was my buddy when I was a little kid. He used to whip me every Thursday. And then every Saturday we went to the movie together. That's how little kids operate. Can you see somebody operating this way in the church? Why, that's not going to happen. Well, it needs to happen because that's how little children are. And he said, except you become as little children, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven. You won't allow him reign in your heart, you say, unless you become like a little child. Little children are forgiving, too. Once Russ did something when he was a little kid that just infuriated me. And I spanked him pretty good. And I actually threw him on the bed and I said, "You stay there till I tell you to get up." And I walked down the hall and this little white-headed lady said to me, "Do you think you might have spanked him when he was mad?" I told her a few things. On the way out, I got to the back door, slammed the door, got in the car, screeched to get out the tires to back up and pulled around, screeched down the lane to the road and spun up on the highway, and I was going down the highway mad as a wet hen, and I caught a look at my visage in the rearview mirror. And I said, "You big dummy. You sinned against the boy and you owe him an apology. You sinned against the boy." Hardest thing I ever did was turn around. But I turned around and went back. When I got to the lane, I thought, "No, I'm going to go get some coffee." But I forced myself and I turned in and I got there and the door was still vibrating when I got there. I opened the door and went in and went down the hall. There was little Russ. He was just wound up in a little knot. And I picked him up and set him on the side of the bed, wiped the tears from his eyes. And I said, "Russie, your daddy's a human. And I sinned against you. I want to ask you to forgive me." He looked up at me and he said, "It's okay, Daddy. Just don't cry anymore. Just don't cry, Daddy. It's okay." That's little children. They're very forgiving. I was in a meeting in Alabama. I wrote this down. I'll share it with you. Children are so wonderful about things, even when they get a little older. A young girl handed me a note the last night of the meeting. And here's what it said. "I know it's got to come from my heart, and I have to change for myself. I've done many things I now regret, but Tuesday night after the sermon, I went home and poured out my heart to God. Please keep me in your prayers even after you leave. You are such an encouragement and inspiration to me." Enclosed was a $10 bill. "I know it's not much," she said, "but maybe it'll help some. I love you, Jeannie." That's my hero right there, those kind of people. That's the heart of a little child. Do you see that? That's the heart of a little child. It's somebody that is, you can make an impression on. If you tell them what's right and they understand that they're wrong, they'll repent immediately and take care of it. He goes along a little further then. And he says, "There was a fellow who came and said, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good, that is, one save God.'" Now, he's not saying that he's not good in the sense that we think of it. He is saying to this young fellow, "Are you calling me good to flatter me? Or are you calling me good because you recognize I'm God in the flesh?" That's his question. And he answers and says, "You know all these things. You know what to do about this. You know, do not commit adultery." And he cites all those things. And he said, "All these I've kept from my youth up." Now, before you're hard on this little guy, please be advised that he's a pretty good fella. He's doing a lot of things that are right. He said, "All of these I've kept from my youth up." How many of us could say that? He said, "I did all of these things." And Jesus said, "Yet one thing thou lackest. Sell your stuff and come follow me." He couldn't do it. In this new kingdom, riches are not the important consideration. We have to guard in this new kingdom against the encroachments of worldliness. I must suggest to you, ladies and gentlemen, that in my considered opinion, it's not worth much, but it is an opinion. In my considered opinion, one of the biggest problems we face in the Lord's church today is our own worldliness. It gets in the way of our doing what we ought to do. If we're not careful, we just let our minds think about what we're going to do about our account or what we're going to do about our room that we want to build, on what kind of color we're going to paint it, and those kind of things occupy our attention all the time. We must guard against the encroachments of worldliness. Worldliness is waiting to seep into the cracks. And the first thing you know, it just kind of seeps in unaware. And the first thing you know, you're giving too much attention to this or too much attention to that. And it results in you having no time for God. You just push him aside if you're not careful. And that's that prayer thing again. You see that. So then, we need to guard against the encroachments of worldliness. He says here, this man had all of these things, and we heard this, he's very sorrowful and went away. And Jesus said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Riches is a relative term. We don't think we're rich, do we? Look around the world and see who's poor and who's rich, and we'll know right quick. We better be careful about our riches. He says, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? Then he gives this wonderful hyperbolic expression. He said, it's like a camel trying to go through a needle's eye. It's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God, because he trusts in his riches. That's what happened to the young man. He's going to trust in his riches. He's not going to go and do what Jesus said. He's going to trust in his riches. And so he said it's harder for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to go to heaven. And somebody comes along and said, well, there's a kind of a gate there in Jerusalem that's real small, and you have to get down real low and make the camel get on his knee to go. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying it's harder for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to go. And his apostles understood that. They said, how hardly shall anybody go in there? He said to them, how can anybody go? They understood what he was saying. He said, well, with man, things are impossible that are possible with God. God can take care of it. You can take riches and go to heaven if you follow God's way, if you follow what he says to do. So he says then, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there's no man hath left all of these things for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in the present time and in the world to come everlasting life. It's so important, so vital, that we put our confidence in God, that we remember that he is the giver of all the good things that we enjoy. We need to remember to thank him over and over, as I said earlier, for the blessings that we enjoy on a daily basis. They're multitudinous. They're inexplicable in certain ways. They're just marvelous things that we enjoy, that we had nothing to do with providing. But we're the recipients of all of these good things. So we have to guard against worldliness and not let it get into our lives. Then he says, he took the 12 and said unto them, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Jesus had in his mind when he did this Isaiah 53. Jesus had in his mind the Psalms in which David, several of them, predicted with small detail all of the demise of Jesus Christ. He had all of those in mind when he said this. I can see him thinking of all those things, because that's what he says. All the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, on and on we could go. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Was he delivered unto the Gentiles? Certainly he was. And shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death. Norman, I went to Jerusalem one time, and they showed us the road that ostensibly was the way that Jesus went when he went to Golgotha. It made my mind just rush back to what I've read about him. I could almost see in my mind, as he left the final court hearing at which he had no witnesses presented on his behalf, and at which they had beaten him and made fun of him and beat him with those cat of nine tails and opened up his back and scourged him and hurt him and pushed him around and then took off his own cloaks after putting the king's regalia on him. They left him with probably nothing more than a loincloth, and then they sent him out to carry that cross. And you almost can see a picture of him coming down. The way there is not very wide, the road that he went down, kind of cobblestone-like street. And it's maybe wide as half of this building, just wide enough for two ox carts to pass one another. And the people, they were saying there were maybe as many as 2 million people in Jerusalem at that time. That would have impregnated the city with millions of, with dozens and dozens of people down that aisle. And they would be shoving him from side to side, hurting him. After he couldn't carry the cross anymore, it would really be bad. They would curse him as he came along. I have a picture of him being hit and falling to the ground and skinning a knee and then getting up again with blood spurting out in several different places and pushing him over to the side, and maybe he falls into the lap of some woman and she curses him as much as she possibly can, saying despicable things to him, and then spits in his beard and it coalesces with the blood and runs down his beard. And then they take him out there, ladies and gentlemen, and they spread him out and they put him on a tree. They drop him into the belly of Mother Earth, the one he said, let there be land, and there was land. He was there when that all happened. And now he's put into the belly of Mother Earth. And he hangs there suspended appropriately between God and man. And what does he say? Father, forgive them. What kind of Savior is this? What kind of Lord was he? What a wonderful, magnificent sacrifice he made in order that the likes of me might do. You know why he did that? I'll tell you why he did that. He did it for you over there and you back there and you over here and you and you and you and me. I mean, personally, he did that so that I could have the forgiveness of sins. God help us to remember that the Savior died for our sins. We sometimes forget that, as I said in the sermon earlier. We want to magnify the doctrine, but the doctrine is Jesus, or it's no doctrine at all. He was the Lord, and God gave him willingly that we might have the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the center and circumference of all that we are or all we can become. And yet we have not time for it. How are you doing in this kingdom? Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, what? I'm going to make a kingdom. I'm going to, on this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give to thee the keys of the kingdom. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven, is the reading. And so it came to be that people come to accept Jesus as their Savior. And when they're bonded together, one of the descriptions of this kingdom people is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the called out ones. And that's what we are. And let us be thankful without being proud. Let us be grateful without being ostentatious. Let us be good without being self-righteous. And let us pray fervently that we may go to heaven when we die. I don't know what the future holds. Nobody does. I may never see you again. But if I don't, that's okay. Because I'm going up there. And I'll see you up there. We're going there. That's what it's all about, people. This is not what it's all about, this earth. It's not about automobiles and houses. It's not about having all the clothes you want to wear and all the food you want to eat. It's not about that. It's about going to heaven when you die. That's all it is. And if we don't get that, we don't get anything. As I'm wont to say, and if I don't say it, somebody gets on me. If you miss heaven, you've just missed all there is. So let us labor fervently in this kingdom to do what we can to prepare ourselves for that ultimate eventuality in Jesus Christ. It's what it's all about. And so, when we leave today, I shan't say unto you goodbye. Just, I'll see you later. Because I'll see you later. There may be someone here this afternoon that needs to obey the gospel. If that's the case, we dare not close the service without giving you the opportunity so to do. Would you like to obey the gospel today? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you are willing to repent of your sins and be baptized, He will forgive you of every sin that you've ever committed and stand you justified in the sight of God. And when life is over, conditioned on your continued faithfulness, you'll go home to glory when you die. You'll go to heaven. And that's where it's at. That's the wonderful place we shall call home. If you're here and you owe any duty to God at all, we're not going to look down on you. As I said, we're just a fellowship of forgiven sinners. We'll shake our hands with you. We'll hug your neck. And we'll say, let's go to heaven together. Would you come to Jesus? Well, I would stand and sing.